According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, at the conclusion of the question and answer time, we will be in 1 Corinthians 13. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And it is a blessing, Father, that we can assemble together tonight. It is a grace provision. You didn't have to supply it, but you have. We have the freedom of our country to assemble that still is maintained. The government decided not to barricade our parking lot, so we were able to park and come and attend. And Father, you've provided the time, the schedule, the finances, transportation, the health, and everything else to bring us here tonight. We may have those amongst us, loved ones, those that are of our assembly who are sick tonight, or their work schedule didn't quite work out, or transportation fell through. There's circumstances and details that prevented them from being here tonight, but you know their heart. You know that they want to be here. We thank you that the website makes provision for them to continue in the content, and we pray that you would overcome the obstacles, the circumstances and details, and allow for them to be here at the next available opportunity. Father, then again, there may be some who whose volition does not want to be here tonight, and they're off doing whatever. That's in your hands as well, Father. Work in them that which is pleasing in your sight. Motivate them again to be here at the next available opportunity. The time is short, Father, and the time past is already sufficient. So motivate us to redeem the time, knowing that this may be our final opportunity to glorify Christ before we hear the trumpet. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Let's begin with some questions then. That's kind of become our practice over the past few years at any rate. We take our first 10 minutes or so. Randy gets the first one, then we'll get to Sean with the second question.
Okay, my question tonight, Ravi Zacharias was teaching today, talking about Saul and his jealousy over David. Mm-hmm. And he and I didn't know if this was an accurate statement, that Saul really didn't have any problem with David until that song that the people were singing about Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000, and that was jealousy was the start of their bad relationship. But I didn't know if that was an accurate statement or not. I thought they had already had previous...
they'd had previous dealings, and he actually loved David. David served in his court. Even from his youth, David would play the harp and would soothe some of his demonic affliction. But it really was that song, you know. And I think, it went to number one on the Billboard chart, and everyone was singing that Saul had killed his thousands and David had killed his tens of thousands. And when that became the public celebration, when he was no longer the national hero, I mean, he was a legitimate hero. Saul really was. Had a great start, spirit-filled. But when he lost that limelight and David became the preeminent national hero, I think that was clearly, and I think the Scripture presents that as the really downhill slide from there. So I would agree with Ravi Zacharias. That man's brilliant. I wish I had 5% of his intellect and maybe 2% of his memory. I enjoy listening to him every chance I can get on the radio. Okay, Sean Williams has our second question. Actually, it gives me time to sip my coffee. Go ahead.
Okay, my question relates to this morning's message on the sending out of the 12 disciples with the gospel of the kingdom and the imminency of the kingdom. And you kind of presented the idea of an alternate timeline where the Jewish people would humble themselves and repent and accept their king.
Right.
But how could there be forgiveness without the shedding of blood and the...
That's a great question. Yeah, in terms of the work of Christ on the cross, absolutely.
Yes.
When we talk about the what ifs of Scripture, obviously, Christ and before Christ, John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the message was repent. Christ delivered the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the gospel of the kingdom was a feature of the ministry of Christ. It was a feature of the disciples, and it even continued in the book of Acts. Even after the ascension of Christ into heaven and the beginning of the church age, they were still proclaiming the kingdom, But obviously, by the time you get into the church age, the gospel of the kingdom is now the mystery of the kingdom in church age application. And I spoke of the alternate timeline, the potential, the what-if scenario of what if Israel had accepted their king. In other words, if they had been humbled by the message, if they had repented, if they had accepted their Christ, what if in the alternate universe where they didn't crucify him, but they did repent and all of that. Of course, that's not what happened. And so do we spend a whole lot of time on that? No, we don't. We really want to deal with the realities of it. But still, we want to recognize that God in his sovereign plan, when he issued the divine decrees and presented everything absolutely in his decrees, in his sovereignty, in the choices that he made, he had every alternative under consideration as well. And that includes even potential conditions where Sodom and Gomorrah could be thriving cities during the time of Jesus Christ. He said they could remain to this day. Sodom and Gomorrah could have been thriving, godly cities during the life of Jesus Christ. That's a could have. And he admitted that very clearly. So we have to consider the what ifs and all the things. And the best part is it encourages us to know that the Father's plan is so perfect that it includes all of those, includes every what if that's conceivable, see. And that in the process of that, he has selected the best what-if scenarios that results in the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. You know, the scenario that had Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, rather than a scenario that had Sodom and Gomorrah remain, the scenario that was picked was God's choice, not Sodom and Gomorrah's choice. All right? It was God's choice and the outworking of his plan to bring maximum glory to his son. So the question is asked, if Israel had accepted their king, if that had all been happy, how would salvation have taken place? Right? If the Jews didn't crucify the Christ, then how would he have gone to the cross and died on the cross for our sins? And, you know, I think in a what-if scenario, he still would have gone to the cross. He still would have died on the cross. He still would have been the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It just wouldn't have been the Jews that put him there. It would have been maybe the Romans without the Jewish help that put him there, or some way or another. Ultimately, it was God the Father that put him there. And regardless of what human instruments were involved, it was God the Father who put him there. Another question is, well, where would the church have come in? How would the Father have provided for a bride if Israel had accepted their king and we just ushered right straight into the millennium, see? Or how would Daniel's 70th week have taken place? We know there's a 70th week of hell on earth when God puts Israel through the most tremendous judgment ever. How would that have happened if they would have been positive on positive volition to accept their king? See, so, you know, we examine some of those what ifs, and I think when you examine them, you realize that some of them are not as plausible as they would have been otherwise, because, you know, I think it's pretty well understood that Israel was going to reject their king, that after week 69, that Messiah the prince would be cut off and have nothing. And that the prince who was to come would come. So anyway, that's the things you talk about when you talk about the what ifs. We think about them, we consider them, but then we don't spend a whole lot of time on them because God's bringing about the plan that has the maximum glory for Jesus Christ in view.
I guess the reason for the question with this what if is that he teaches so much about the kingdom at hand as if it is, you know, immediately at hand.
Correct.
And... well, it's already been prophesied that they will reject him in the Old Testament. So I guess it's not really a what if, is it?
Well, exactly.
If it's already been prophesied that they will reject him.
Because it was a legitimate offer. And there are authors even who will view the kingdom of heaven offer during the time of David. The kingdom of heaven offer during the time of Moses. At various times when Israel was promised the kingdom, for example. And why they... rejected it, when they rejected their priesthood and they wanted... There's a lot of things into that, but no, I do believe that First Advent was a legitimate offer of the kingdom. Yeah. All right, other questions tonight? Good, I enjoy questions. I love questions. Keegan has a question.
When did Greek become a... I mean, I know we're studying from the Greek instead of the Hebrew. Is there any reason why? Or when did Greek come in?
When Alexander the Great conquered the world.
Okay.
Yeah. He actually took 5 to 7 different Greek dialects from Ionic to Attic, Doric, and some real minor Greek dialects. Classical Greek from the philosophers and the poets and Homer and so forth. and it blends them all into one form of Greek. And that allowed his soldiers to communicate with one another effectively. And then when the Greeks conquered the world effectively, it replaced Aramaic. Prior to that, Aramaic had been pretty well a trade language because of the Babylonian influence. And but Greek became the world-dominating language about the 300s, 3rd century B.C., with Alexander's conquest.
Okay.
Yeah. Lindsay's got a question. It is interesting, though, let me say this. Ever since Babel, when God dispersed the nations around the world, am I taking your question away from you? Ever since Babel, when God spread the people around the world and separated the languages and caused the divisions amongst the nations and so forth, there have only been two times in human history where he allowed, where he permitted, under permissive will, he permitted a temporary dominance, world dominance of a language. The first time was for about three and a half centuries, where he allowed a global dominance of Koine Greek. And he allowed that, and it coincided with the writing of the New Testament. It coincided with taking a global gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right? That was the first time he allowed it. And it really ended very quickly in the history of the church. First and second century A.D., it went worldwide, and then the Bible started getting translated into all these other languages, into Latin and Gothic and Ethiopic and Coptic and all kinds of things. So that one window where Koine Greek had a global presence was for a short duration, and it was what it was. After that, the Babel language dispersion was back in effect and so forth. Now for a second time in the history of the world, we have a global dominance of a language, that being the English language. And that the English-speaking world now, from everything in terms of all, you realize all global air traffic is conducted in English. Every pilot, all air traffic control around the planet is in English. No matter what country the airplane comes from. Air traffic, global air traffic control is English. International finance in English. All these things that are conducted in English. The language of the internet is English. They have support for multiple languages, but the core language for the internet is the English language. Anyway, for the second time now since Babel, God is permitting a reversal, if you will. He's permitting a bending of the Babel rules to allow for a global dominating language. And since the first time that happened, it signified First Advent. Can we be that far from Second Advent in terms of a global language being permitted as Satan will have restraint lifted and the government of Antichrist will be a global government and all the rest? So anyway, just something to chew on, something to think about. All right, Linty.
I just think it's very interesting that Alexander was the one who created Koine Greek. Mm-hmm. He was an unbeliever, so he was Satan's man from the beginning, and he wanted to be in charge of everything. And yet God mm-hmm. took that very thing and turned it into a grace gift of making it the language that they...
That's right. A total heathen, a total pagan, and possibly even a Nephilim.
Yeah.
You know, I've from every biography I've read of Alexander, I wonder if he was not entirely human. I wonder if he was, in fact, Nephilim by virtue of... And, of course, he himself was convinced that he was the son of Zeus, that he was Hercules born, he was a demigod and all the rest. But, you know, even... And these aren't just the accounts of his allies, either. Even his enemies. You read the Persian records, and the records are pretty clear that he was faster. He was physically faster than horses and stronger, and that's not human. And you got to wonder, there was at least demonic possession, if not full Nephilim status, that he was a giant, not in stature, but in demonic empowerment. So, I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. All right, Casey.
Give Cliff a rest.
We'll give you the last question. We're already at the end of our question time. Go ahead.
Okay. Reading in Job,
uh-huh.
Is everything his friends are saying to him, that's all just human viewpoint?
No.
No?
No. There is tremendous wisdom in Job.
Okay.
But remember, when you're talking about wisdom, you're talking about general principles and rules of thumb. You're not talking about hard, fast rules that never have any exceptions. It's like in Proverbs where you are, you know, it's the wisdom when you're told, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, that's a general principle, yes. But are there exceptions to that? Is there ever a case when a child's been trained up the right way and then goes off the deep end as an adult? Okay? And that happens, and parents are left pulling their hair out and blaming themselves, getting angry at God because they're looking at a verse and they're calling God a liar. And say, right there, you told me, train him up in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. See? And a lot of believers get disillusioned over that. And what happens is they're failing to recognize the genre of wisdom literature and the nature of wisdom literature that presents the norm, that presents the usual, the way things typically go. And typically, consistently, children that are raised right walk right. You know, they're grounded in the Word in their childhood. That is a foundation that carries with them for the rest of their life. And as a rule of thumb, that is a principle that is true. And so if we draw the distinctions, remember, we used to draw distinctions all the time. You have doctrines, promises, and principles, right? And the doctrines are immutable. The promises are as sure as God is truth, because God cannot lie. But the principles, we've got to understand that the principles are generally true with various exceptions. See? Now, where Job's friends went wrong, they had a lot of wisdom. They had a lot of wisdom. God does bless the righteous. He does curse the wicked. But see, they, in addition to their wisdom, they had jumped to a conclusion. They had jumped to a conclusion that Job was guilty and Job had done something wrong. And so because of that, because of the wrong assumption, they were misapplying their wisdom principles. And they had come to the conclusion that Job was under divine discipline, getting, you know, God was whooping on him because of his own secret sin. So if you read the book of Job that way and you understand that, by and large, you can get some wisdom out of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and those guys, so long as you recognize where they've made their assumptions and where they've crossed the line from being a wise counselor to being a condemning friend. But you can get a lot of wisdom in those chapters. It would be a mistake to throw them out and ignore them, because there's a lot of wisdom in those chapters.
Okay. I had one other question from Job. It has to do with Rahab.
Uh-huh.
And
that's not the Jericho harlot.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's also, Rahab's also mentioned in Psalm 89.
Yep. Psalm 89, Rahab, and in Job, is a term that references Leviathan. It references the twisted serpent. It's a poetic term for Satan. It's a poetic term for Satan.
Okay.
Yeah, Rahab is not the Jericho harlot in those passages. Okay. Good questions. All right, well, let's get to 1 Corinthians 13 then. I appreciate it. If we didn't get to you and your question by the time was expired, then you'll have to raise your hand faster next week. Or send me an email. Of course, we answer email 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It dings even when I'm sleeping, so at 4:30 in the morning I wake up and answer email. Okay, I do exaggerate. And somebody actually caught me this past week. I don't answer the phone when I'm in the shower. I do have the phone on and charged 24 hours a day. It's just, if you catch me in the shower, I'm not going to answer the phone. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. Agape suffers long. That's verse 4. Agape demonstrates kindness continuously. Agape does not manifest carnal jealousy. Agape does not inflate its own opinion of itself. We've been dealing with all of these issues, and we are down through the principle of rejoicing in verse 5. The one thing I will say is that we have tried to rephrase all of these adjectives as verbs, because in the Greek, they're all verbs. All 16 facets are verbs. And so if some of them are described as adjectives, we've tried to reword them in a way that communicates them as verbs. So instead of saying love is patient, we say love suffers long, to express the activity of what love accomplishes. Likewise, instead of saying love is kind, we say love shows kindness, right? And we can reword it the same way in English, and it says the same thing. If we say, you know, this person bores me, then we could turn right around and say that person is boring, right? Or this person rambles. We can turn right around and call them names. Well, we want to do the same thing, but let's keep it all verbs, because in the Greek, they're all verbs. So love suffers long, love manifests kindness, love does not express itself in carnal jealousy, and so forth through the list. Now we get down to verse 6, and we left off with rejoicing. In verse 6, we actually have a pair The verb is identical in both cases. The verb is kairo in terms of rejoicing, but it's utilized twice, once in what it doesn't rejoice in, and the other in what it does rejoice in. And so it becomes a bellwether. It becomes a red flag where you can tell whether a believer is operating in agape or not based upon what makes them happy, based upon what sparks their rejoicing. What is it that causes them to pursue a joyful type condition? If it's unrighteousness, that's a big clue that they're not operating according to love. If they're taking pleasure in wickedness, if they're taking pleasure in unrighteousness, if it gives them a joy, and that can give them a joy in one of two different ways, maybe one of three different ways. You can gain a joy in your own wickedness. I don't think that needs illustration, right? Sin is fun. In Hebrews, it's called the passing pleasure of sin, that Moses rejected the passing pleasure of sin because he was looking to the reward. I think we have to be honest at least enough to realize that sin has a pleasure attached to it, that sin is fun in earthly terms according to the fallen nature, according to the sin nature. I think if we don't tell our children that, then we're lying to them, or we're at least misleading them, that there is a carnal pleasure to carnal pleasure. And hopefully, though, we can teach them the fact that it is the momentary light condition, that it is, there's always a price to pay for those pleasures, and that the spiritual consequences are always far beyond and make the carnal pleasure completely not worth it. And if we can communicate that, at least we they'll go into the situation knowing ahead of time that we're not lying to them. See, as all their friends are just going to tell them, oh, your parents are lying to you, right? Drugs is a lot of fun, and doesn't hurt you. Sex is a lot of fun, and there's no consequences. You know, as long as you use protection and so forth, then, you know, if you take care of the consequences, then there are no consequences, so just do what feels good and have fun doing it. There are consequences, and that's what we understand. We understand that taking pleasure in wickedness has its own consequences in the spiritual realm, which is the damaged soul. So we even speculated, how would I design, and all the lies that the world has about protection and whatnot, you know, how do we design that for the soul? that just doesn't happen. All right. So what do they rejoice in? Not in unrighteousness, but in truth. And so if you are following the outline, this pairing comes in as points K and L. In the outline, point K, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Another way that you can rejoice in unrighteousness is in somebody else's unrighteousness, where you almost live vicariously through their unrighteousness, and you kind of plunge into a fantasy world of their stories, or maybe it's entertainment or movies or books or whatnot, and so you kind of sublimate in somebody else's unrighteousness. That's another way where you can take pleasure in righteousness or rejoice in unrighteousness. Another way that you can take pleasure in unrighteousness or rejoice in unrighteousness is with the attitude of superiority and legalism and pride, look down your long snooty nose at different people for what they're doing, and then rub your hands in joyful anticipation of the lightning bolt that's about to hit them, where you're just watching what they're doing and saying, ooh, you're going to get it, and I can't wait. See, when here we are on the edge of our seats, hoping that someone really gets plastered and blasted and so forth, God, on the other hand, is doing just the opposite. He is suffering long, expressing love, long-suffering, waiting patiently, and that's not a weakness. The patience of God is what leads to repentance. And so we want to understand God's not slow, as some would count slowness, but he's patient towards us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the third way, then, where you can rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, you're rejoicing over what you think is about to be God's hand of discipline upon somebody for their unrighteousness. And that's a hard one. That's a hard one. We should have God's attitude. If God's not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked, why are we? If God's waiting to forgive, why aren't we? See. And that's something else. All right. As far as vocabulary goes, we've gone through this already, and I just want to remind you of it because it's the same vocabulary for tonight's study. It's the same kairo, rejoicing, number 5463. And this is the present active indicative. It is the continuous action, and this is what love always does. Now, let me ask you something. If over in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is a command, right? Rejoice always is a command. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. All right, so if you know that rejoicing is a command, then you also know that love always rejoices. How do you think you're going to obey that command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? How are you going to obey that command to rejoice always? Well, it seems natural that a good way to obey that command is to make sure that we're always walking in love, to make sure that we're always utilizing love as the operational function it's supposed to be. Because if we're using love, we're going to fulfill that obey, that we're going to obey that command to rejoice always. Because why? Because love rejoices, and it rejoices in the truth. So it becomes a tool for us to obey those commands. So kairo means to rejoice. You've got your cognates. Kara is a noun for joy. Sun kairo is to rejoice together with. What a blessing that we have a body of believers in Christ that can rejoice together with one another. And we can celebrate when great things happen. See, when last Sunday morning in Everett, Robert Rice went up there and spoke, we can rejoice because it went so well. Went absolutely well. He made a great first impression with them. They made a great first impression with him. It was just a time of like-mindedness and fellowship and great things as he taught the Word of God there. He was a total stranger walking in, total stranger to that whole crowd. And we can rejoice over that. And we'll keep on rejoicing when next week's speaker goes in there. Jesse Acosta is going to be in there next Sunday. And we're going to keep on rejoicing as Sunday by Sunday goes by. And they bring in their guest speakers and they try to find the Father's will for who their new pastor is going to be. So we can rejoice together. We can rejoice together over all sorts of things. And that helps us in our humility not be so self-centered. If you can spend a lot of time rejoicing over the blessings that other people are enjoying, then that means you're not pouting over things that you aren't enjoying or things that you think you should be enjoying instead of them kind of thing. You can rejoice because someone has gotten married. You can rejoice because God has provided them a godly spouse and a believer in the Word and that a new marriage is taking place, and you can celebrate with them. Or you can get all carnal and grumble and say, how come I'm not married yet, and blah, 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 right? Because I'm obviously more doctrinally mature than them, and I deserve it more, and all the rest of this stuff. No, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice together, and that's the neat thing. You can rejoice together, and that's a tremendous provision against your own personal pity parties. All right, now there's a whole string of scriptures on that. We looked at most of them. We looked at the long string in John 16. We looked at the long string in 2 Corinthians 7. You're familiar with Galatians 5:22. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The very second one is joy. So with love rejoicing, we see that that gets doubled up. Philippians, the whole book could be called a great big rejoicing letter, a thank you letter. Paul was so joyful in writing to the Philippians, mostly probably because they weren't Corinthians, and that they actually were positive to teaching, that they were obedient. They actually did things with their faith. Philippians is a great big rejoicing letter. And then we left off with Revelation 11:10, when Antichrist successfully has the two witnesses murdered during the tribulation, and they're laying there dead in the streets. It is a time for worldwide rejoicing. In fact, they even send presents to one another. It becomes a global holiday for exchanging gifts and so forth. And that's kind of an interesting thing there, too. Remember, the world does rejoice. It just finds the unrighteous things to rejoice about. And that's why love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But what does it do? It does rejoice in the truth. And so that's point L. And it's the flip side to what we've already examined. Now, all of these you could think would have a flip side, right? I mean, if love is patient, you could create your own flip side to that. You could create your own flip side to kindness, your own flip side to jealousy. You could create a flip side to all of these. But Scripture doesn't do so until it gets to this issue here on rejoicing. And I think that's significant. And we want to make sure that our rejoicing is directed to the right target, because that is something that can be either way in its in our thinking. So we've already gone through these subpoints. It'll be real easy for you. Now, it is interesting, though, that when you have the does not rejoice, it's Cairo. But when you have the rejoice, it's soon Cairo. Okay? And that's different. If you're just reading the English text, it's all the same. Right? You would think, it's Cairo both times. It's actually Cairo the first time, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, and is actually soon Cairo the second time, rejoices with the truth. Okay? You want to see that? Soon Cairo number 4796. Here we go. I'll bring it up and let you look at it. 1 Corinthians 4:13-6. All right. So here is your Kyrie. And then it does not rejoice, epite a dikia, unrighteousness, when you tack the alpha in front of dikia. But then, in the second verb, soon kaire de te, there's my daughter, Aletheia, the truth. Okay? So we had the kairo in the first verb, but soon kairo in the second verb. And that's something pretty interesting. Because what is our priestly function anyway? We tend to think of our priestly function as, and don't get me wrong, I'm eternally grateful for the Reformation, right? The Protestant Reformation that stressed the priesthood of the believer, right? That every believer is a believer priest. And that we can confess our sins to the Father. I don't have to sit in a booth. I don't have to talk to, you know, some unmarried, frustrated guy and tell him all my sins. I am a believer priest. And I can confess directly to the Father. Okay? So I'm eternally grateful to the Protestant Reformation. However, having said that, the individual priest is still part of a priesthood. Absolutely a part of a priesthood. And when you start to consider priestly function, you know, even back in vacation Bible school, even from childhood, when you start drawing up your lists of activities for your priesthood, for example, and then you make another column, activities for your ambassadorship. You ever do that? It's a good exercise to do, but start to consider that the activities for your priesthood, how many of them are corporate more so than individual? In your worship, in your priestly function, say. And if you study it, every last one of them can be corporate, should be corporate. Some of them can be done on an individual basis, but they are also more naturally done on a corporate basis, that corporate prayer, corporate worship. Feel free, you can sing all the hymns in the hymn book by yourself if you'd like. But isn't it more fun to sing with others? Doesn't it sound better when there's other people singing? You know, I do a lot of shower solos, but beyond that, I'd rather have some other voices around. Actually, I tease Cliff a little bit because he sings with John and Jacob and Casey. You know, it's kind of, you know, anybody could do that. But no, it's all good. The neat thing about rejoicing, soon kaire, rejoice together with, is the reminder that in rejoicing with the truth is that God has provided a corporate body in which the truth itself is communicated, exemplified, and lived. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. And so these things come together. There's one other thing I'll say about this, and it comes in Timothy. Let me just get an English Bible up here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. And I think it's the passage I'm thinking of. The 2 Timothy 2:22. Yeah, how do you forget that? All the twos. 2 Timothy 2:22. One of the books I'm considering after we wrap up Daniel and Revelation, we may do a pastoral epistles series on Sunday mornings. We might do 1 and 2 Timothy on Sunday mornings. I haven't made up my mind yet for what we're going to do after Revelation. But there, here's a command, and it applies to the young pastor, but it can apply to everybody. Flee from youthful lusts. Does that make sense? You know? I asked Ralph, I said, does that change when you get older? You know, what are older lusts? And he just kind of thought about it, and he says, you know, I think it's pretty much the same as the youthful lusts. You just still have them when you're old. He says, pastors, though, they lust for other things like books and things like that. But now notice, flee from youthful lusts. That's just a short little phrase. And yet, is that what we're teaching our children? Is that what we're saying? You know, is that what we focus on is the negative? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Right? Don't do drugs, don't do drugs, don't do drugs. Right? You know, that's the negative. But if all you're doing is thinking about what you're not doing, what you're not doing, what you're not doing, you know, what are you really doing? Or is there not something positive as a corollary that if you spend all your time doing that, and that's what we have here. Because flee from youthful lust is one item. And then pursue has four items. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So now think about it. If you are actively pursuing righteousness and peace, and I'm getting these out of order. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. If you're actively pursuing those things, you see, we've got our teen class. We have our youth group. I'm teaching the teenagers. And if I see these young people and they're grounded in the Word, and I see that they're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, how worked up am I about them fleeing from youthful lusts? Well, still a little bit, of course. Especially one of them is my daughter. All right. But my son and everyone in the teen class, you know, it you can relax a bit more, can't you? If they're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You adults that have, or you folks here that have adult children know what I'm talking about. Because 1 John says, I have no greater love or no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. See, or is it 2 John? And so the adult children that are pursuing righteousness, love, faith, and peace, you sleep a lot better at night thinking about those kids than the ones who are not pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, right? Because what are they involved with? And what are they not fleeing? So not only is it a 4-to-1 ratio. Do you see the 4-to-1 ratio on that? Four items that you're pursuing and the one item you're fleeing from. So let's try to maintain that proportion and put four times as much effort into pursuing these positive items as much as we put the effort into avoiding the bad stuff. And not only that, but in the pursuit, what comes next? With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, surround yourself with like-minded believers who are also pursuing those same items that you're pursuing. See, get together on that. You know, goodness, we know that the negative peer pressure is hard enough on that other end of things. So let's get some godly influences to surround ourselves with, and let's pursue these things together so that I can pray for them, they can pray for me, we can contribute to each other's growth. We can contribute to each other's pursuit and edify each other in that direction. So, you know, this goes back to, again, what we're talking about with does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, it turns it from the negative into the positive and shows us really where it is that we should be placing our emphasis. And I like the way that the soon highlights there that it really is a group rejoicing that takes place when you rejoice in the truth. As far as the cognate terms goes, you've already seen them. The cognate terms we gave you under point K, and the scripture examples are the same exact verses we gave you under main point K. All right. Love is patient. Love is kind. Let's rephrase these as verbs. Love suffers long. Love manifests kindness continuously. It's a present active indicative verb. Love does not manifest carnal jealousy. Love does not celebrate its own achievements. Love does not puff up its practitioner. That's a passive verb at that point, so it does not become puffed up. The practitioner of love does not become puffed up, we should say. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not bring disgrace upon the Christian way of life. No believer walking in love brings disgrace upon the Christian way of life. There are plenty of believers out there who do, But when they do, they're not walking in love. Love is not their operational function at that point of time. Love does not pursue its own interests. Agape love does not. Agape love is not provoked, nor is it can it be provoked. It must be provided. It must be developed. It cannot be provoked. Agape love does not take into account a wrong suffer. That's a good way of rendering that. I like that. Does not take into account a wrong suffer. Does not keep a list of wrongs. Does not log a ledger of evil deeds done against it. Agape does not log a ledger under legizomai. Agape does not log a ledger of evil deeds done against it. Have people done evil deeds against you? Don't even log it down. You're still commanded to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If God the Father was keeping a record of evil deeds, you'd have to wonder, would God so agapao love the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Love cannot take into consideration the merit or lack of merit in the object. If you start considering the merit of the object, you've departed from the realm of agape love. So love does not keep the list of wrongs. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices together with fellow love people in the truth. All right. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but joins together with other believers in the operational function of love to corporately rejoice in the truth. Hope somebody wrote that down. I want to repeat that someday. All right. Now, the but kind of changed things around. We had a string of negatives. You notice that? We had the two positives, patient and kind, and then we had a bunch of nots. Not jealous, not brag, not arrogant. In fact, that whole string of nots lasted until you got to the does not rejoice in unrighteousness, and then it flipped with a but, rejoices in the truth. And now from here, it goes into a positive streak. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we can tie these things together with a string of positives. Let's go to believes all things. I'm sorry, bears all things under point M. Bears all things. This is something to think about. When God says he does not test us beyond that which we are able to bear. Right? But then God has made provision for you and I to bear all things. Does that adjust your appreciation for the promise? He will not test you beyond that which you're able to bear. And yet, he has made a provision for you to bear all things. Why is that? Because love bears all things. So, is it conceivable that there is a test, there is an affliction, that if you don't function with the operational function of love, could it be beyond your ability to bear? If, in fact, it has been the provision of love that is God's supply for you to bear all things? Something to consider, particularly when we look at vocabulary. Present active indicative of stego. Stego. And this one's interesting. This one's very interesting. Stego. If you've got a Navy background, you might like this one. It's a nautical term. Stego. 4722. And ultimately, stego is to cover. For instance, on a ship, you want to have all your hatches covered. You don't want seawater or rainwater or other things flooding into your boat. So you cover the hatches. You keep things covered to keep them dry, for example. And so there's the primary sense of having things covered, and keeping them covered, we have the same idiom in Greek that we have today if I ask you to keep something under wraps. Right? If somebody tells you something that's not for common distribution and they want you to keep it covered, keep it secret, keep it unknown, keep it confidential, remain silent. So it's the same idiom. It's not unique to the English language. In fact, it goes back millennia. Homer used it. All right. So it is an old idiom, but it comes from the nautical term to cover. Now there then comes a secondary understanding of once you have everything covered, what can you do? You're in the boat, starting to storm, you get everything all covered down. Once you're all covered down and ready, you're prepared to endure. You're prepared to, to hunker down and weather the storm, right? But the only way you can weather the storm is if you first get everything covered. Okay, so anyway, this is kind of how the idioms develop over time and how the understanding of it comes under time. If the passage you're looking at is in a sailing type context dealing with ships, then probably you'll want to go ahead and just take that as a literal application of stego. If it's in an espionage context, you probably want to take it as something to keep confidential. And if it's in a affliction type context, then chances are you are going to translate this term to endure. It's used in the Septuagint in Sirach 8:17. It's used in Josephus in his works. This one's kind of fun. let me read this tonight, because I think it really gives us the flavor here for this. And if I back up a little bit, just so that I can get the context here. About this time it was that Jonathan and his fellow legates came. They were sent, as we have said already, by Simon and Annas, the high priest, and Jonathan contrived how he must catch me by treachery, for he durst not make any attempt upon me openly. Remember, Josephus was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, but he was a traitor because he became a soldier in the Roman armies and eventually rose to the rank of general. He was a Roman general. He was present in the destruction of Jerusalem on the winning side, which meant on the Roman side. And as you might imagine, even though he was a Pharisee, which meant he was a scholar, which meant he was versed as well as anybody in the scriptures, he was a traitor to the Jewish people. And so there were attempts on his life. And when messengers came, they had reason to be suspicious. And so this guy shows up and he has a letter, and they suspect some different things in the letter. I'll skip over the content of the letter. But one of the ways that they found out about what the letter actually said is kind of humorous. It says, "Now my guess could not wonder at the boldness of the soldier, but I desired him to sit down and sup with us. But when he refused so to do, I held the letter in my hands as I received it and fell a-talking with my guests about other matters. But a few hours afterward, I got up, and when I had dismissed the rest to go to their beds, I bid only four of my intimate friends to stay and ordered my servant to get some wine ready. I also opened the letter so that nobody would perceive it, and understanding thereby presently the purport of the writing, I sealed it up again." So he real sneakily reads the letter, and nobody else knows that he's read the letter. And then he goes back and acts as if he had not read it yet. "And so, and appeared as if I had not yet read it, but only held it in my hands, I ordered 20 drachmae should be given the soldier for the charges of his journey and, you know, traveling expenses to get him back. And when he took the money and said that he thanked me for it, I perceived that he loved money and that he was to be caught chiefly by that means." See how it works? Hey, this guy likes the money, doesn't he? "And I said to him, if thou wilt but drink with us, thou shalt have a drachma for every glass thou drinkest." Wow. So he's a greedy man and a drunk. This could work out real well. "So he gladly embraced this proposal and drank a great deal of wine in order to get the more money, and was so drunk that at last he could not keep the secrets he was entrusted with." And this is where stego comes in the Greek text of Josephus's works here. "And could not keep the secrets he was entrusted with, but discovered them without my putting question to him, namely that a treacherous design was contrived against me and that I was doomed to die by those that sent him, and so forth." Anyway, and then he was able to compose an answer back to Jonathan. And yeah, it's interesting if you ever read Josephus. But there's the context. I found that kind of amusing. I thought I'd share that with you tonight. All right. There's the context. The idea of enduring all things, bearing all things, also can communicate the context or the concept of actually keeping things quiet. enduring silently, as it were. If you are asked to hold your peace about a certain matter, and there's a part of you that doesn't want to, but love will permit you to do so. Anyway, there's a concept there to consider. Because there is such a variety to it. I think, though, that we will do well if we examine the scripture examples where we find it, and that may give us the better picture more so than the secular examples like Josephus and so forth. A cognate term for stego is the noun stege, which is the term for roof. You know, the roof is what keeps you covered, that keeps you from getting rained on. That's a stege. And as such, we have it in Matthew 8:8, Mark 2:4, Luke 7:6. They cut a hole through the stege in order to lower the guy down through there, the paralytic guy. They had to cut a hole through the stege to lower him down into the room where Jesus was teaching. And he saw their great faith and healed the man, and he was able to leave at that point. So stege is roof, and that's just kind of a cognate term related to the aspect of stego, which means to cover. Now, the idea to cover, just think of that imagery. Because we got different words to endure, including two in this context and two in the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a difference between stego and hupomene, to endure and to bear. All right, this one is slightly different, but they're both involved here because you have bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We got them both right here in this context. So this one, though, is bearing rather than enduring. 1 Corinthians 9:12, we've already had a use in 1 Corinthians. It's back in chapter 9. Part of the freedom that he anticipates or that he enjoys. Corinth was so caught up in their freedoms that they were willing to hurt their fellow believers just so that they could insist on their own liberties. And so Paul uses himself as the example, saying, you know what, I got a lot of freedom too, and I don't use it. And particularly when he didn't charge them for his support, and yet he was entitled to it. And he says, in verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. You know, there's not a farmer on earth that works all these crops and then expects that he's not going to eat any of it. Or, you know, and so forth. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And that's where, again, this congregation is no stranger to this concept. This congregation made it a priority a long time ago that the support of the pastor was going to be a priority. That we wanted a pastor that didn't have to work outside the church, that could be focused and dedicated on studying and on teaching and on pursuing the ministry and realizing that the flock can only benefit when that is the case. Because the pastor has the time to study and benefit, and the treasures that come out in Bible class are rubies that are actually the Word of God is far above rubies. And so when you take the eternal value of the wealth that comes out, and you relate it back to the earthly value of the income that the IRS knows about, what's the comparison? What's the comparison? And so the rhetorical, is it too much if we reap material things from you? You know, are you that much of a cheapskate that your eternal life is not worth supporting a pastor teacher that's teaching the Word of God? What value do you put to these eternal things? So anyway, that's the context. For now, we get to verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things. And that's stego. And so the idea is not only are they enduring a hardship or a difficulty, but they haven't voiced a complaint about it. And even when he's writing about it in this epistle, it's not by way of complaint, it's by way of instruction. So there is the sense of bearing, which is the bearing in silence. Think about Christ, who, like a sheep before his shearers, was silent. There's the greatest pinnacle of love, stego, bearing all things. But we stego all things so that, why? So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. This here could become a stumbling block, could become a dividing issue. So Paul says, I'm not going to make it an issue. So that's the example of it there. We have it in our text of chapter 13 where love does this. We have it twice in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3. Let's grab that use of it. As I say, this is not the standard term to endure, like hupomene, hupomeno, where God does not test us beyond that which we're able to hupomeno. That's the next one that's coming up. That's the one where love endures all things. Here, bearing is a different verb. The bearing here is stego. Therefore, when we could stego it no longer. When we could stego it no longer. Paul's missionary team had been scattered. He was forced to flee Thessalonica. He'd only been there 3 weeks. You know, how do you get a church grounded in 3 weeks? And then the adversary drove him out of town, and he had to send Timothy in there to kind of carry on with the teaching. Timothy was probably 12 years old at that point in time, right? So, you know, I've got my 10-year-old here tonight. You know, if persecution and affliction were to arise, and I was driven to Athens for whatever reason and had to flee the city, and the only thing I could do is to send my 10-year-old back and have him kind of carry on the Bible classes. All right. Of course, my 14-year-old would chew off his left arm if I left him back here to do it. All right. But now think about it. Here's Timothy. And the neat thing is that he knew the Word of God. He'd known it since childhood, and he'd been learning from Paul from all the way through to this point. And he actually thrived under the conflict, and the church thrived. And so when we could stego endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ. Not this kid, my last resort, the only choice I had, but our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. I'm trying to challenge our teenagers in the ministry workshop or in the teen workshop. They are born again believers. They have a spiritual gift. And they've had that spiritual gift from the moment of their salvation. And they can start training it, start preparing it, start using it. That's not the sort of thing. I mean, there's some things in life you got to wait till you're 18. There's some things in life you got to wait till you're 21. There's some things in life you got to wait. I tell my daughter there's things they got to wait until they're 30 and married. All right. But to use your spiritual gift to edify the body of Christ, do you have to wait? If they're regenerate, they have a gift. And they fit in the body. So he sent Timothy. And it describes this. God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Remember, it doesn't matter how young Timothy is. He's been saved a lot longer than they have. Right? Then here's this whole crowd that just got brought to Christ during the 3 weeks Paul was there. They started a church. Paul had to flee. They sent Timothy back in. He was the only one that wouldn't violate the bail money that Jason posted. Jason posted a security bond that said that Paul and Silas wouldn't come back to town. So if Paul and Silas show their nose again, Jason loses his security bond. So what to do? Well, send Timothy in there, right? Crafty fellow that Paul was. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could stego, endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. See, if the shepherd just feels like he's out of touch, and he's not aware of what's going on, there's only so much of that he can bear. And typically then he'll call you up and ask questions and see how things are and say, you know, I'm not intruding in your privacy, and you can feel free to tell me to take a hike or whatever. But, you know, I love you and I want to know how you doing. How can I pray? What's going on? And that's all it is. And it's in grace. So in grace, you know, you can tell me, you know, none of your business. Go take a hike and so on and so forth. You do it in grace. It's the way to do it. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if and you do, since you stand firm in the Lord. So joy got to be multiplied because of the ministry of Timothy here in that condition. All right, well, love bears all things, and that's, we'll have to come back to this on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending. And hopefully, as we see, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, that we'll be able to lock in on the idea of all things. Because all things does not allow for a yeah, but, right? Yeah, but what about this? Or yeah, but you don't know how hard this test is. See, well, I'm sorry, it says all things. It doesn't say all things except, you know, your problems. It says all things. Do I believe that? Am I going to apply that? So we have the opportunity to learn from those four examples. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If it's something you can't bear, guess what? Love can. So stop using your resources and start using what love can do. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this opportunity. And I do pray for your hand of blessing upon us. Father, all of these facets have been quite convicting and yet quite instructive. And we learn more each time we take a look at it. And mostly we realize that what we are looking at is we're looking at you. You are love. God is love. And then we're looking at our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, we know that he is the example. He is the pattern, the prototype. We are to be imitators of Christ. And I pray that we would learn to be imitators in the application of agape love. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.